A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Glad to be in the house of the Lord, to worship Him, and to fellowship one with another. This morning we will have our final message on worship. I told you it's a mini-series, all right? So four messages. I think we should pause and give you time to think through and reflect on what you have learned and also to apply them in your lives. And then, of course, this theme of worship, we will come back to it again as the Lord leads us. In our next series, we'll move on to a new subject. And all these are in line with our revival team on Revivals, O Lord, 2 Chronicles 7:14, where we are exhorted to humble ourselves before the Lord, to pray, to seek His face, and to turn from our wicked ways. All right? So we are addressing each of these subjects as we go along. If you have your Bibles with me, do turn to our scripture reading this morning, to Exodus 32, and keep your fingers there. This morning our topic is on the danger of deviant worship. Now I'm sure many of us in Singapore are fortunate to be able to travel during our vacation time to different places. And when it comes to traveling, of course there are decisions we need to make. We have to think about whether we're going to go on a free and easy trip or we are going to go on a guided tour and buy a tour package and let them do all the planning and thinking for you. And you just tag along, you know, from place to place. And in a guided tour, of course, they will provide a guide, a local guide, to accompany, right, the travelers. And a guide has multiple responsibilities. Not only does he lead the way and explain points of interest along the way, but he also assumes responsibility for the safety and welfare of those he leads. And I think usually before the adventure begins, and I'm sure you're aware of this if you travel often on a guided tour, or at least have been on a guided tour, that there's always a briefing before the trip. And the guide will brief you not only on the itinerary of the trip, but also about pitfalls that may lie ahead and potential dangers that may lurk in unexpected places. Well, of course, different countries that we visit poses different dangers. I still remember last year traveling with my wife on our 30th anniversary trip to Switzerland and Paris. And the guide told us, Switzerland is pretty safe, right? So there are free and easy time for us to wander around on our own. And then we gather back at a certain place. But after we have finished the part on Switzerland and on our way heading towards Paris, the guide began to take up the microphone, and as we were traveling, giving us warnings about Paris and say Paris is not as safe, and highlighted various pitfalls and dangers that we might face when we are in Paris. So a good guide tells you not only the good things, but as well as the dangers. And in this sense, when it comes to worship, the Bible is our guide. It is our guide to what is both acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, as well as what are not pleasing to Him. Dangers in worship that we are to avoid. John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. In that passage, Jesus said that God seeketh true worshippers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, if God seeks true worshippers, it implies that there are false worship. You see? And so it is possible for us to think that we are truly worshipping God when we are not doing so. And that is why we need to know what are the things that displeases Him. And so today, as I end my series on worship, I want to look or consider with you some examples of deviant worship in the Bible. Now, there are many examples, and we do not have time to cover them all. So I have arbitrarily picked up three, which I think are main dangers we need to be warned. All right? Firstly, I got carried away, you know. So let's move to the first point. The first example of deviant worship is worship based on human imagination. And we see this exemplified in Exodus chapter 32. Shortly after arriving at Sinai, Mount Sinai, Moses ascended the mountain to receive the tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments, also instructions for plans for the construction of the tabernacle and other civil and ceremonial instructions. As the time of Moses' absence extended toward 40 days, remember he was up in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, the people became impatient with the delay, anxious to establish some type of worship. And their words to Aaron in Exodus 32 express both their requests for a worship service and their excuse for not waiting for instructions from Moses. And so they said, "Up, make us gods. For as for this Moses, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." We do not know what has happened to him. He's up there 40 days. Maybe he's dead. Who knows? Nobody knows what has become of Moses. So they urge Aaron to do something. Let us read the passage again, beginning from verse 2. "And Aaron said unto them," when they urged him, "break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Well, apparently, Aaron was quite a good sculptor because he fashioned, a golden calf, as we read later on, right? After he had made it a molten calf, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now, in demanding such an image, the people have violated, first of all, the second commandment. "You shall not make unto yourself any graven images that represent me." All right, that's in the second commandment. So they have broken the second commandment. And we noted here that Aaron had a significant response to the people's excitement about the golden calf. And he built an altar and declared, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now I want to pause here and explain some things. Some people say that Israel violated the first commandment as well. What is the first commandment? thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10, Exodus 21. But I do not agree with that view, because I think they were worshipping the true God. And I want to give you evidence for my position. Because look at verse 5. Aaron said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. L-O-R-D. The word Lord, printed in all uppercase letters, is the English translator's method of identifying for the reader that the Hebrew text has the proper name for God, transliterated as Yahweh. So every time you see capital letter L-O-R-D, it translates the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, or sometimes Jehovah. So tomorrow is a feast unto Yahweh. They did not break the first commandment. They broke the second commandment. All right, the word gods in our English translation, in the Hebrew text, it is a majestic plural. All right, so it doesn't mean many gods. But I think this verse itself should be enough to settle the issue. They were choosing the wrong way, but they thought they were still worshipping the true God. Question: why did they choose a golden calf? Why not a horse? Why not a dog? Why not any other animals? Why a golden calf? Now, from our perspective, this does not seem very flattering. We must not suppose, however, that this statue represented a newborn animal tottering on wobbly legs, because the word calf has reference to a baby ox, right? But in the Hebrew text, the word translated calf actually points to a fully developed ox in the prime of life. A fully developed ox in the prime of life. And this was the most powerful domesticated animal they knew. One that would be extremely useful in an agricultural economy. From their perspective, it reflected a high view of God to choose a golden calf. But on the negative side, it also reflected their wrong thinking about God. When they did not need an ox, what do they do with it? They simply leave him in the stall or in the pasture, isn't it? And leave that alone, that ox. And this is exactly the point. They have devised a form of worship based on their view, their own view of God, not biblical revelation of who God is. And the problem is that no one has a high enough view of God. Until we attain to the glorified state, our conception of God will continue to be deficient. And I think that's why the second commandment, don't make any graven images. Nothing that we make will truly represent the august person of God and his attractive perfections. You see, you will always fall short. But people still imagine, like the Israelites, that God is a convenient resource whose primary existence is to meet their needs and help make them happy. Let me give you the notes first. And I think today, the golden calf mentality is still very prevalent. What does God think about the golden calf forms of worship? I think this is an important question. What does he think of it? Well, our passage tells us that he describes those who practice such worship as corrupt and stiff-necked, people worthy of destruction. Look at verses 7 to 10. So God was angry with the people of Israel. He wanted to destroy them. But Moses held back destruction through his intercession. But Moses also provided a graphic demonstration of the sinfulness of their worship. When he came down the mount, upon God revealing to him what the people were doing down at the mount, he broke the two stones of tablets at the foot of the mountain. And next, he communicated the bitterness of wrong worship by grinding the golden calf into powder, sprinkled it over water, and he made the people actually drink it. That was how angry Moses was with them. So you see, in God's reaction, as well as in Moses' reaction, there is no doubt at all that God rejects worship that derives from human imagination rather than divine revelation. So that is the first kind of wrong worship. Worship based on human imagination. The second, Leviticus chapter 10, please. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, we see another example of deviant worship, and that is worship focused on innovation. Now, after much anticipation, Moses, by this time in Leviticus, had erected the tabernacle, prepared its furnishings for use, and God's instructions had been meticulously precise, down to the last detail. In measurement, use of material, everything was now exactly the way God wanted it. And it must be. Even the incense had to be just right, with equal parts of these ingredients. They are hard to pronounce, I'll try, all right? Stepte, onycha, galbanon, and frankincense. These four ingredients must be in the right proportions. And the word of God was very clear to the priests and to the people. This particular formula was exclusive. Not only must they never use this incense for any purpose, verses 37 to 38 of Leviticus 10, they must never use any other kind of incense for worship. Only this type of incense. No other kind. All right? And this type of incense cannot be used for any other purposes except for worship. That's how precise God is in his instruction. But look at our passage. Apparently, two men and their priests ordained, Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron. Well, they thought they could do better. They had heard all God's instructions. They were newly ordained to lead God's people in worship. And the biblical account of what happened, because they were trying to be clever, in Hokkien we say kei kiang, right? They kei kiang here, and what happened? Look at the account. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Strange fire because they use a different type of incense, not the one that God commanded to be used. You see? So contrary to God's explicit command, They devise their own combination of ingredients to produce a different kind of incense. Now, what were these two men thinking? Like I say, I think we can only speculate. Maybe gekyang, really, you know. Any suggestion would be speculative, but perhaps they were trying to improve on what God has instructed. Maybe they were sincere in their intent. But do you know, brothers and sisters, sincerity is not enough. We can be sincerely wrong, you see. So you cannot depend just on sincerity. We are to worship God in spirit, sincerity of heart, but also in what? Truth, according to biblical revelation. See, cannot be just sincerity. Yesterday I was very sincere. It was raining when I came to church for a meeting. So I thought, well, nobody is here, you know, it's raining. So I parked my car under the porch, yellow box. I mean, I was sincere that, you know, it was okay to do it. But lo and behold, after I finished my breakfast opposite and came back, somebody came to me and gently reprimanded me. "Pastor, whose car is that in the yellow box?" I said, "My car." I said, "Is there something wrong?" When a person asks a question like that, you know, something is coming out. And he says, "Yellow box, you know, Pastor. You know what is yellow?" Now I'm exaggerating a little bit here, right? Yellow box, you know, cannot park there. Yellow box. I say, "But no one is here." "Cannot. It's yellow." So I say, okay. I'm sorry. I go shift the car, and I shift my car. Then, of course, somebody else parked there after that. So I don't know whether I set a bad example. If I have, I'm sorry. My sincere apologies, all right, for that. So do take care of such things, I guess, because those are things for maybe people who need to be wheeled in, things like that. So anyway, I'm just illustrating on sincerity. We can be sincerely wrong, all right? So we need to take charge of that, take care of that. And we need to repent if we are wrong. You know, the Bible says God repented. Sounds so interesting in the passage we read. Why does God need to be repent? We always equate repentance with sin. But the word repent simply means he changed his mind. See? But if we are stiff-necked and stubborn, repentance is very hard for us, right? We insist we are right. "Why can't I do it? This is my right. I think I'm right." Then we become stiff-necked. See? And we do not repent. But I think may God give us a tender heart so that we, when we do wrong, we are quick to change our mind and our attitude and make right. So contrary to God's command, they devise their own combination of ingredients and produce a different kind of incense. You know, maybe their incense that they come up with was a product that smelled better, maybe more pleasing, you know, to the smell. These are speculation. Or maybe Nadab and Abihu were the first pyrotechnic artists, making the flames sparkle with beautiful colors. You light the incense and wow, amazing, it sparkles. Isn't that beautiful? Well, whatever was different about their incense, the point is this. It was different from the one God commanded. You understand? It was different from the one that God commanded. And what does God think about worship that is different from what he commands? Again, You see how serious God's response was. He does not like it at all. And he showed it. How? Nadab and Abihu were not just reprimanded. They were eliminated in dramatic fashion. The fire of God came and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Now, we might have expected God to be a little more lenient, right? After all, Israel had only four priests to begin with. And now he has taken two, left two. Right? Why God is not so lenient? He should be. At the end of the day, though, Aaron had nothing to say because there was no excuse for what his sons had done. God had been clear about what he did when he gave his commands about worship, and he is clear when assessing human innovation in worship. And I think we will have nothing to say either if we pursue worship apart from God's word. When he acts in judgment, we will have nothing to say like Aaron, because he has been clear about what is pleasing to him and what is not pleasing to him. I want to make a little application here before we move on to our next point. I think the parallel with the current church marketing movement, if you're aware of it, is frightening. When the goal is to attract people through worship styles, these styles must necessarily be innovative. The pressure to provide worship that is fresh, exciting, entertaining is enormous. And next week must be even better than last. And the question is, who is really getting the glory? The credits identify the writers, the producers, the musicians, the stage crew, etc. And what a great show they can put up. But God, however, is neither impressed nor pleased when we worship apart from his instructions. So what if it is innovative? So what if it's creative? You know? If we disobey him, he is displeased, period. So think about that. I'm not going to go into detail lest I step on a lot of toes and make people unhappy, which some people are already when I make general statements. But anyway, as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God, I have to be faithful to the truth. And of course, in application, I realize that sometimes I may be wrong, but I think I would prefer to err on the side of error. Thirdly, worship like the world is another form of deviant worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we see the nation of Israel camp on the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River, overlooking the Promised Land. And they have come to the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And Moses now delivers his final messages of instruction and exaltation in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses had much to say about worship, including how to avoid wrong worship. For most of the past 40 years, God's people had been alone in the wilderness, isolated from all the neighboring nations. But that was about to change dramatically for Israel. In the coming months and years, as they move from city to city, destroying the Canaanites, God's people would be surrounded by pagan culture. And much of that culture involved religious practices. And some of those practices might be attractive even interesting. Should Israel observe the rituals of pagan worship, discern the elements that are acceptable, and incorporate them into their worship of Jehovah? Well, Moses provided God's mind on this matter. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29-32. It's up on the slide. Perhaps we can read it together, shall we? When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did this nation serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So you see God giving very clear command about incorporating any elements of pagan worship in their worship of him. As with the golden calf incident at Sinai, this passage does not address the possibility of forsaking the Lord to worship false gods. Although that has become a temptation for Israel, the issue here is adopting the pagan patterns of Canaanite worship for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And Moses refers to this danger as a snare that God's people must guard against, indicating that there is a real potential for deception. Deception. And the devil uses deception. And Jesus warned in the last days, even the very elect will be deceived. How do we prevent deception? We need to know our Bible. What God says. What the Bible teaches. You see? So we must depend on instructions that God provides in his word. And in this case, again, his command is clear. I highlighted two sentences in red, right? And one of the sentences said, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Indicating that God do not like pagan worship patterns at all. But what's the reason? That's the reason. All right, the basic reason for the prohibition is that God hates pagan worship patterns. So he says, do not incorporate any of their elements into the worship of Jehovah. Don't do it. Clear prohibition to Israel. Now in application, of course, Moses uses some strong words to express God's viewpoint. God says every abominable thing that the Lord hates. And the question for us in application is that, is there a modern parallel to pagan worship that has proven to be a snare to God's people? I think there is. In my opinion, or I'm stating my opinion, in my opinion, the use of rock music, or what has come to be more popularly known as CCM, contemporary Christian music in worship, is one of the snare for God's people today. I do not have time to address this in detail. I want you to think about it as you reflect on the principles of true worship, the elements of worship, and so forth. Make your application. Of course, you are free to discuss this with me if you like, but we won't have time in this message to do so. Right? Now, when I say contemporary Christian music, I'm not talking about all contemporary Christian music. Contemporary Christian music is a specific category of music that incorporates rock and so on. All right? And just changing the lyrics into Christian words. That's all. So it's a specific category of music. But there are good Christian contemporary music that we can sing, written by godly people who are living today, inspired to write Christian music. So I'm not hitting these other categories, all right? But one specific category that incorporates the world's music into our worship. That's an explanation which I think I need to make clear. So finally, let me hurry through because we have some announcements, quite a few announcements to make today. Let's look at the consequences of deviant worship. Now, there are many more different forms, and we won't have time to look at all of them. So I hope these three examples will suffice. Consequences of deviant worship. Firstly, God leaves when his glory is shared. You know, man is such a natural idolater that an image does not have to be materially in place for him to violate the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, or the second commandment. The Lord demands total allegiance. He will not tolerate divided worship or permit competition with himself. He said very clearly in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So whether images rest on pedestals or reside in our hearts, God is infinitely jealous for his name and his glory, and he will leave a place before he shares his place with anything else. He will write over that place, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. And I'm afraid in many churches today, God has left. Secondly, God leaves when his gospel is replaced. If you listen to some preaching over the internet today, and even in some churches in Singapore, you find that scripture is just thrown in one verse here, one verse there, out of context to support a person's topic or talk or thinking. It is not an exposition, an explanation of the scripture verse or passage. You see? It's just thrown in to help support the view. But a verse of scripture taken out of context is a pretext and a pretense, and it's dangerous, you see. And that is why we need to study the whole counsel of the Word of God and take every verse in its context. And you hear very little today in many preaching the gospel of Christ. You just feel good because you've been motivated by a very eloquent speaker. Yeah. And you leave the service very happy, feeling very good, very positive. And you go out, you say, I can conquer the world. But then as the week passes by, you find that you can't conquer the world. Your life is messed up, really. And you come back depressed, needing another shot. And they give you another booster. Then you feel good again and you go out. You know. Now, what I'm telling you is the truth. I have talked and counseled a few people who have gone under this kind of preaching. And their life is a roller coaster. There is no godliness of character. There's no concern about God. It's all very narcissistic and selfish. All turn inwards towards self. And those don't build us up at all. Really. Make you happy for a while, yes. But not stable discipleship. So be careful of deception. God lives when his gospel is replaced. The principal lesson about true worship, pictured, prophesied by the temple ritual in Israel, is that God is approachable only through the blood of the atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there can be no fellowship with God. Therefore, any worship or religious routine that minimizes, denies, distracts from the central truth of the atonement, which is the foundation of the gospel, is in jeopardy of missing the Lord. Apart from Christ and his atoning work, true worship is impossible. Why the shedding of blood of bulls and goats and pigeons in the Old Testament dispensation? Why? It's a foreshadow of Christ the Savior, who will give his life once and for all so that our sins may be forgiven. So any worship bypassing Christ is false worship, deviant worship. So in conclusion, religious worship practice that is pleasing and acceptable to God must not only conform to God's revelation, it must also flow from a heart that is alive with conscious devotion to the Lord. The object, the mechanics, the motive of worship all matter to God. And finally, I think it does not require a great deal of spiritual acumen to see the many unfortunate parallels between the distant past of Israel's profane practices and what occurs in the modern church today. May the Lord make us ever sensitive to the truth that while we are doing everything right on the outside, let's remember he's looking into our hearts as well. And worship is the primary motivation, by the way, for ministry. Be it evangelizing the lost or edifying God's people, worship should be the primary motivation, in fact, for everything we do. Nothing is more important than worship, either now or in eternity. And John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Ultimate Priority. And that book is all about worship. All right, if you can get a hold of that book, do so. And perhaps you can further learn from Dr. MacArthur. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your patience and your love towards us. Thank you for the clear commands given in your word to help us worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to stick to your revelation, not to our imagination, nor to our innovation, and help us to avoid the ways of the world, which you hate. And may our worship truly be pleasing in your sight every week as we gather together. We thank you for being with us today. We pray that you may accept from our hearts our adoration and our praise. In Jesus' name, we ask all this. Amen.